You can be making your way to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're going to be talking about our Bible reading for the past couple of weeks. If y'all didn't hear from this morning, Ro was baptized into Christ. That's Alicia Bedham's sister. And so we want to celebrate with that family, but it also, I think, underscores the Acts message, doesn't it?
It's an ongoing story, and we're still in it.
Yes, we are, and hers is a little piece.
That's right.
Of our story.
That's right.
Our chapter, rather.
Still
we're
going
adding
to the ends
Acts.
Of the earth.
Yeah, and it's a reminder. I think we need to remember that there are lots of people just like Ro who are out there, who have good and honest hearts, who are searching and looking. Sometimes I think, especially when things are kind of rough in culture, it's easy to take sort of a dark view of culture and forget that even as culture grows dark, the impact of sin is all the worse. That I think makes people all the more longing to find the
answers that's
right. That Jesus
provides. It even more, shines the light on those who are looking for truth.
Right. I think so. So I hope everybody's keeping up with their Bible reading. The last, I guess, about month has taken us through these five chapters.
Yeah, that's right.
And so we're going to be trying to answer a few questions that y'all have contributed to us, and some other ones that we thought were important. And if you want to shoot some through us via text, are we going to put that number up, Kendricks, for texting? Yes. Yeah, Kendricks will throw that number up there so you can text a question in or a follow-up. To something that we said. We want to start in Acts 6. That was actually our first reading and the first place where we had a question.
Yeah.
There is this problem that develops among the early disciples. We talked about this this morning, and it's one of those examples where the problem is not from without, some kind of external opposition.
Right.
But you have an internal controversy. And, because Acts is condensed, right?
Right.
We're not getting a novel on this problem.
That's right.
We don't know how long it took. Was this was this like a 2-day little issue, or maybe a couple of months or whatever?
Right.
But this is a pretty serious problem.
Oh sure, they had potential to split the church.
Well, that's right, because it's acting on a fracture line that already existed among disciples.
Yeah.
I said that and blew right past it this morning. But we ought to spend more time sort of unpacking that a little more. The problem is is not just over widows, but between two groups of widows, Hellenistic widows and the native Hebrew widows.
Yeah, and even to get maybe a little bit ahead of where we're going to wind up with this in the end, David, something to think about is part of what made this, it's an interesting internal struggle, but it's a natural division that the Jews had among themselves outside the church that they brought into the church with them, just like we sometimes in the church, if we're not careful, will bring into ourselves natural divisions that exist in our culture where we learn to see each other a little differently or think about things a little differently and so forth. And so, Acts chapter 6 there, the issue, it's about the widows, but one group's widows and another group's widows. And so you have these two groups Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. And what's that all about? And so, in some ways, that issue goes back 500 years. It goes back to when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews were exiled for 70 years. And then in the days of Cyrus the Great, the Jews are told they can go home. And some did, but most didn't. And so there became a natural division among Jews in the world from that point forward. Those who went back and spoke, they call them Hebrews here, but really they spoke Aramaic. But the bottom line is they spoke their ancestral, or a form of their ancestral Semitic language, and went back and rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple and paid the price for doing so, right? Go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah and the opposition and so forth. And then you had an even larger group of Jews who never did go back. They lived and eventually kept on spreading through the ancient world. And just like today, language is often a great barrier. Language is one of the defining differences between them. These were Greek-speaking Jews because that was, even more than Latin, the most common language in the ancient world. And so you had Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem, who had been there for Pentecost, heard the gospel, obeyed the gospel, became Christians, didn't go back. But culturally, were more, you know, part of the larger Greco-Roman world, didn't know the local language and so forth. And so there was this natural division that was linguistic, you know, Aramaic-speaking Jews versus Greek-speaking Jews, but even more so cultural. And maybe, again, a little bit of kind of animosity, kind of like, you know, I don't know, maybe native Texans versus those of us who are transplants here. No, I'm just kidding.
Do you want to talk about that?
Well, I got here as fast as I could.
Okay.
but you get the idea where, you know, the struggle with immigrants in our own culture sometimes. And it just taps on all sorts of sore points in the culture. So you had people here who were basically out-of-towners, outsiders. They were Jewish, but they didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't speak the language. They were probably culturally maybe not as conservative or careful about law observance. So they did go to the trouble to come back and keep Pentecost at least once, because that's why they were there and heard the gospel. But there's this natural rift between those who make Jerusalem possible and speak the mother tongue, and those who are outsiders, just come for a few days, or at least that's what they thought, but don't speak the language, didn't pay the price to rebuild this city and this temple, didn't suffer with us when the chips were down, didn't fight against the Greeks and the Romans. They've gone off, built lives, businesses, been successful. They're not of us. They're not of us.
And we're viewed a little bit as sellouts too,
absolutely,
right? Because the Hellenists tended to be more connected with their culture.
Absolutely.
Because they're out in the broader world.
Right.
And the natives are hanging around Jerusalem for the most part.
Yep.
And you know, embracing their traditional culture.
That's right.
So there's a pretty deep divide between these two.
And just to underscore, take Paul himself, who's a child of both worlds. He's born in Tarsus, but he essentially is raised and educated in Jerusalem. And think about Philippians 3. What does he say, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, what in other words, I knew the language. I came home. I learned the language. I was educated here. And why would that be a point? That because so many of the other Jews didn't. There was a way of saying, I'm more Jewish than other Jews. And so there's a rift there from the larger culture they're bringing the church with them.
So you do see how that sort of sheds some light on the controversy that arises here in a couple of important ways. First of all, it isn't an insignificant issue.
No.
We don't have a count of who would have fallen on one side or the other.
Right.
But you get the imagine that it wasn't just a few people on
right.
one side and the other.
That's right.
That potentially you had a split taking place in the group.
Absolutely.
And along a fracture line that was raw and sensitive and emotional for these folks.
But had nothing to do with the gospel. And that's the key. The way we bring in these issues from the world that have nothing to do with the gospel.
Some ask if we had one question about whether or not there's any connection with the freedmen or who are going to come later.
Probably not. Not really. No, this was more
nothing
cultural.
Nothing in the text that would.
No, the freedmen are exactly that. They're those who have been enslaved who are freed, but not necessarily the same group. No.
So the fracture line makes me a little more curious about the accusation, because
yeah.
If you look back at the text, this again, we're in chapter 6 and verse 1. The controversy is over widows being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So a lot of questions when you know the background and know kind of the deeper thing going on here. First of all, is the accusation legit? Was there some kind of neglect going on, or was it perceived? Did people just feel that way?
Right. And then underneath that, there's a lot of other issue that goes with that, which is?
Let's say they were being neglected.
Right.
Was that intentional?
Right.
Or unintentional?
And so right there, you've got multiple categories that make this more complicated than just somebody's right and somebody's wrong.
Yes, because so when you think about the pre-existing problem, these guys are from out of town.
Right.
Who's more likely to get taken care of in this situation?
The locals.
Just because there are all these natural patterns of behavior going on.
That's
and
right.
relationships that pre-existed.
That's it, right.
That's going to lend itself to one group getting taken right. care of and the other not.
And so to that point, I think when we talked about this even during the week when we were just kind of blowing it back and forth, I think both of us, if I remember, we both pretty much agreed there probably was a legitimate grievance here, because that's exactly how human nature works. Or just you're more naturally to just look out for those who you already know than those you don't, those who are like you than those who are not like you. And so it probably really was happening. It probably wasn't just a perceived slight. It probably was really happening.
Well, and I have another curiosity
mm-hmm.
that may shed some light on that. You notice, if you look back at the very beginning of chapter 6 and verse 1, it said it happened while the disciples were increasing in number. Mm-hmm. So why is that there? Right. Why did the growth of the church have any relevance at all to this problem that he's introducing? And my guess is it may well, very well be that the growing numbers created the problem.
Absolutely.
That when the church began with 3,000,
yep,
some kind of procedure was put in place to take care of needy widows.
Right.
But they'd outgrown the procedure.
Right.
And suddenly it didn't cover all the bases they needed. Well, we can imagine that as the numbers increased, you would have more people. A
right.
percentage of the group would be in need, and that number would get larger
right.
as the general numbers
right.
went up. And so whatever they put in place to deal with that.
Right. Well, it's kind of like you talked about this morning, just, you know, sometimes we don't like change or growth because it means things are going to change. Well, yes, when we grow, things change. And one of the things that happens is sometimes, unfortunately, it creates a likelihood there are more cracks to fall through. Just because the more people we have, the more opportunity to make mistakes, to overlook things, to not be aware of everything. Because, you know, listen, human beings have limits. We can only be aware of so much and handle so much at a time. And so, yeah, you outgrow the ability to be aware of everything that's going on in a group that size, especially on that level.
And I think it's really easy when pre-existing tensions are already there, right? You're going to think, are we talking about church family? Yeah, because this circles right back to what mm-hmm. we've been talking about this
yeah,
summer on Sunday nights.
Absolutely.
And that is that sometimes when tensions already exist, malice is easily assumed. Does that make sense?
Well, it's Hanlon's razor, right?
When tension already exists,
yeah.
malice is easily assumed. They did it because
right.
there is this division
right.
that is between us.
Well, it's like that old, you know, that old Hanlon's razor saying, you'll never attribute to malice when simple incompetence will do. You know, we tend to assume that people did something intentionally, when in reality it was just an accident or just a blind spot, but it wasn't malicious. It wasn't intentionally targeted.
So some lessons to take away from that, I think. I think it's good to ask ourselves. When we feel like we've been neglected, because that's a problem all the time.
Oh, sure.
So it feels like I've been overlooked, I've been neglected, I'm not getting attention that I needed or that I deserved at a time I needed or deserved. A good question to challenge ourselves with is there another alternate explanation that may account for this, just the fact somebody doesn't like me?
Yeah.
They didn't speak to me because they didn't like me, or
right.
nobody was there for me because they don't care about me.
Right.
There might be some other ways to
yeah.
account for that.
That's right. That's
and,
exactly
and
right.
I'm suspicious about that in this context.
Right. Because in this context, and given, you know, keep in mind, we're coming out of chapter 5, right, where the inspired writer makes clear we understand the maliciousness of what Ananias and Sapphira were up to because of the risk that put the health of the church, the unity of the church in. Because money can split a church too, and apparent, you know, shady stuff going on with the money. That can become an issue. The fact that there's no commentary about sin in this, there's, you know, the Spirit and Luke don't want us to see anything in this makes us, I think the right reading is, I think we agree upon this. This was not intentional. This was just human limitations coming out, which is it's easy for me to unintentionally miss people who don't look like me, speak my language, etc. Because the culture has taught me to look for, you know, people like me most naturally, which again, I think for us, the lesson is I need to look for those who aren't like me and be all the more self-aware. But yeah, on the flip side, when I feel like I'm neglected or overlooked, I need to just realize, hey, you know, maybe people just didn't just see me, didn't think about me. And that still hurts a little bit, but it hurts a lot less than somebody hates me or doesn't like me.
Don't grab the low-hanging fruit.
Absolutely.
Don't take the easy assumption.
Right.
Really challenge yourself before yeah. you decide someone's just behaving in an evil
right.
way. It may just be that yeah. there's some oversight, some negligence, no malice
yeah.
intended.
They may have just literally not noticed.
Yeah.
And that's a whole different issue.
So working this out is interesting. Once the problem is introduced in verse 1, the apostles step forward and say, well, I'm gonna throw this to you and let you get in trouble. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Notice he said serve tables and not take care of widows. Boy, that would have stirred this up, huh?
Yeah,
it's more desirable for
meant.
Us to neglect the word. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God than to take care of these widows. But that's really what he's saying, isn't
it? I think that's exactly what he's saying. Yeah, so thanks for leaving that for me. And you chuckle because you know what this really means. I mean, what does it mean? It means there's a hierarchy of priorities, the kingdom work.
And I think that it's important here that it isn't like, okay, who's going to go share the gospel with the lost and who's going to take out the trash?
Right.
Because,
right.
Okay, nobody's going to quibble about
it
what
all needs
ought to
be done.
Yeah, but nobody's going to quibble about what ought to come first.
Right, right. But again, there's this, you know, and maybe to even kind of use a different example, you know, a little bit different, you know, the elders are men who serve in a certain way because they are spiritually qualified to do so. And the deacons serve in a certain way because they're spiritually and otherwise qualified to do so per 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, other texts that speak to those roles. It would, you know, therefore, you don't want the elders doing deacons type work when they're spiritually qualified and to hold this role. And so the really whole issue is it's not that the widows shouldn't be fed. The issue is who should take responsibility for it. Well, the apostles are saying, listen, we uniquely among this entire church have the Holy Spirit. We uniquely among this entire church walked with Jesus and are therefore able to speak for him now because of the Spirit coming upon us and because of the work he did with us. We need to be preaching the word and revealing it because it's, you know, the New Testament's not been written yet, folks. The only guys who know what the Lord Jesus Christ once said to his people are these men. And so we need to feed the widows. But listen, we can't be the ones doing it. And so there's a couple things to play. Number one, not everybody necessarily has the same role or the same, maybe better even, the same emphasis. We all have different talents, abilities, and opportunities. And the church works best when it works like a body. That's what Paul teaches elsewhere, right? Different parts of the body have different functions, but all are absolutely necessary. We need to feed these widows. We're going to feed these widows. But the apostles cannot be the ones spearheading this because of the unique role they need to be playing in the body of Christ.
And to just add to that, the priority to ministering the word.
And let's focus on that.
Getting the word taught.
Yes.
Above all else, none of the other stuff that comes up along the way, the struggles, the problems, figuring out how this program's going to work or how we're going to take care of that need. It's not that those things aren't important. It's just not as important,
right,
as rescuing people who,
right,
were lost in their sin.
And I think that's so important for us to really double, triple down on here as well. Physical needs are real, but one of the things that sometimes even the way people go back to the Gospels, look at Jesus' own life and the way they try to interpret Jesus' own example. I mean, you realize he told people no, he wasn't going to heal them sometimes, right? You realize, you know, because that's not what he was here for. You realize that, I mean, like the Syrophoenician woman, he healed her because of her great faith, but initially he says no. Why? Because he was sent to the sheep of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His mission was defined by God to focus on Jews first. And so he literally tells this Gentile woman no, only because of her great faith, which he's not found any like in Israel, does he do it. But the point was, she was told no, David, because that was not the mission, the focus. By the same token, you know, he's feeding, you know, he feeds, you know, multiplies loaves and fishes, and people eat and are filled. They start coming back, and in the Gospels we read where Jesus decides not to feed them anymore because he realizes they're here for the food for the body, not the food for the soul he really has to offer. All that to say, there is a priority, and we need to be careful of social gospel type impulses where, especially in our culture, you know, in the world, and even the larger religious world, people view the church as another, you know, if it's not a social club, then it's a social agency where our job is to feed the poor, clothe the naked, you know, have a soup kitchen ministry or something like that. And the apostles are reminding us right here, that's not the priority. The body's going to die no matter how much you feed it or how much medical care you give it. The reality is Jesus didn't open up any of these stuff. He worked miracles and signs to show physically what he wants to do spiritually. We miss that. And we've got to get back to remembering that at the end of the day, the emphasis, the priority is spiritual. And I'll say this, and then I'll quit digging the hole here.
You're doing great. Keep
thank
going.
You. I'll appreciate that. But when you look in the larger religious world, you look at a lot of the denominations who adopted the social gospel first, you know, which goes back now 100-120 years. You look at some of the denominations that most strongly adopted that mindset and that approach first. A lot of them have completely lost their spiritual focus now. A lot of them are so focused on doing good in this life, they've lost sight of sin. They've lost sight of judgment to come. Literally, some of the denominations who have been at it the longest don't even believe in miracles or the resurrection anymore. They literally have come to see the New Testament message solely as a message of comfort and help for people's physical problems in this life.
People are lost.
People are lost.
There is no hell.
There is no hell. That's right. And so eventually what even our own history and culture show us is you get this emphasis wrong, and eventually the immediate and the physical crowds out the spiritual completely.
Listen, and as an application working its way down to us, right. I think we also need to guard against the danger of becoming consumed with tasks and neglecting the most important mission,
right,
forgetting what we're all about,
right,
and that is to reach lost people. Well, let's press on, because in the story you have these guys who step up, the men who step up to take up a task that isn't as important as this other work, which is a great reminder that there is always a need for people to do the work that may not be the most important work, isn't there?
That's right. That's exactly right. And by the way, their humility to at this place embrace that role doesn't mean that they can't be used elsewhere later in other ways, because two of those names are men we're going to meet again.
Absolutely.
Philip's going to be known as, ironically, later on, the evangelist. And of course, we'll see him a little bit later this evening, but and then still later in the book as well. And Stephen. Oh, we're going to see Stephen. And Stephen, ironically, we remember him. Most of us forget that Stephen was one of the seven for this role. But and I'll say one last thing, too, that I think is interesting. You look at their names. We miss this, but you look at their names. They're all Greek names. They picked men from among the group that felt neglected to be the ones.
Some wisdom in that.
There is a lot of wisdom in that, David, because they will be better able to know who's being left out. And so they picked a bunch of Greek Jews, Hellenistic Jews, to meet this need. And we could do a lot with that too for another time.
I just wonder if we're content to do what's needed without regard for the spotlight and let God get the glory. Because it seems to me that's what these men were willing to do.
That's right.
Wasn't about whether or not this was going to be the most important thing that people would note and judge to be significant. The important thing was it was a work that needed to be done. It freed up these other men to do this critical work.
And then verse 7 happens. And then verse 7 happens, which is the word of God continued to increase.
So,
the number of disciples multiplied.
Don't ever miss that 7 is the conclusion of the story, right?
Right.
What's the outcome of all of this? Rather than the church being distracted or torn apart by this problem, they come together, they solve the problem, and the gospel continues.
And that the solution is couched in the spiritual growth, not in the physical needs met. I mean, again, just because of emphasis, what's the real goal? Our bodies are going to die no matter how much, you know, social good we do in the meantime. The real issue is who's ready to meet God in eternity.
And since you brought up deacons, somebody had that question. So why don't you answer the question then? Are the seven men chosen here, are to regard them as deacons? Oh. Don't play the word game now, and in the technical sense of the term.
Yeah, sure. But that is part of the answer, I guess. I don't know. Brethren debate that back and forth. Me personally, and this is just Jeff's two cents, I think not, mostly because the text is perfectly capable of naming men in official roles and capacities elsewhere when they need to. I mean, these men, you know, it'll identify men as elders or apostles or what have you, and it doesn't use that word. And boy, when you think it would be the word to use when you're at the very beginning of the church, and this is what we're setting up. And the other thing is this. When you look later in the New Testament where you have the role of deacon established or described or whatever, it's while we may use these men in specific ways, in the New Testament, they're not defined by one limited task, whereas in Acts chapter 6, they're defined by one limited task. Mm-hmm. They are here to wait the tables for the Hellenistic, not even the whole church, for the Hellenistic widows. It's not even to be general deacons of the church in Jerusalem. So, again, I think that the text wanted to call them deacons. When it clearly calls people up by their roles elsewhere, it would have. And frankly, they don't match the larger pattern, which is they're very narrowly picked from the Greek part of the congregation to meet the Greek part of the congregation's needs.
What would be the organization that Christ had in mind for his church actually hasn't been set up yet.
Well, that's right.
We're still in this transitional phase with apostles.
Right.
And, we're still, it's just the group in Jerusalem. That's the only church.
Right.
And so we don't have elders
right.
and deacons per se at this point yet. Still in the infancy. That development hasn't happened yet.
Which all the more illustrates why the apostles are saying we can't be doing this right now. We've got to be busy being apostles. We've got to be ministers of the word.
Someone actually asked what happened to the church in Jerusalem. And I'm not sure where that question is going. We do know if you look ahead, and we're headed to Acts 8, go ahead and make your way there. We do know that ultimately it scattered, though there was still a group in Jerusalem.
Right.
So I'm not sure if that's the answer that question is driving toward, or further beyond that, what happened to the church in Jerusalem is it died.
Yeah.
In fact, all of the churches of the New Testament that we read about, ultimately all of them died.
And some of them were already dying before the New Testament was over. I think about Christ from heaven's warning through his apostle John to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2.
Right.
You've already left your first love. I mean, that's part of what Christ's warnings to five of those seven churches were you guys got issues that are going to lead to the removal of your candlestick, which means in heaven's eyes, you're dead. So, yeah, I mean, that's the thing. You guys got to remember, too, the kingdom of God is not measured by any local congregation. Local congregations can come and go. The universal church of God in eternity, as God gathers all of his saints of all times, of all places, stands. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about, that basically the church is, my kingdom is never going to fail. It's always going to stand. Local congregations can come and go. This goes back to some of what you were talking to us a little bit about this morning as well, which is, so how do you, in your own time and place, do the work of God in your own local congregation to maintain its spiritual health, vitality as long as possible?
I can't do anything about what happens after I'm gone.
That's it.
But we can labor on our watch, can't we? When it's our turn, our time, we can do our piece of that.
That's right.
Let's move ahead and talk about the latter part of our reading, picking up in chapter 8, because chapter 8 through 10 primarily tell four conversion stories.
Right.
But really, the four conversion stories are telling one story.
Right.
Are building to tell one story, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 is now spread out of these chapters, which is that persecution that arose after they killed Stephen. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And now we have examples of that as people preach the word.
But interesting examples.
Very interesting examples.
So have you ever thought about, anytime we read the Bible, I think we're figuring this out. Anytime we read the Bible, it's helpful to stop and say, okay, why is this here?
Right.
Why was this added? But there are lots of conversion stories in Acts, right? So why these stories? Think about what we have. After the scattering in Acts 8:4, the first story is the conversion of the Samaritans.
Right.
Especially that magician,
yeah,
the sorcerer,
right.
Simon.
Right.
And then in the latter part of chapter 8, we have this Ethiopian eunuch that Philip is sent to.
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 9, there's the story of Saul and his conversion, and then some of the craziness that went after that. And in chapter 10, and we're often drawn to this one and say, wait a minute. This is new. We have the first Gentile in Cornelius now that becomes a Christian, and a lot of interesting things surrounding that story. But pause for a minute and think about those four stories. Why those four conversions? Why literally told in succession, one after another?
Yeah.
And it's interesting you mentioned chapter 8, verse 4, where there is the scattering, because what's happened is you start in Jerusalem, and geographically, literally, the gospel is moving now. It's expanding north up along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea.
That's right.
But it isn't just expanding geographically.
Right.
Christians are on the move, but the gospel is on the move. It's conquering new territory.
That's right. You know, different kinds of people and cultures and backgrounds are being, it's not just Jews anymore.
Well, that's what we started with in Jerusalem, right? I don't know if we processed that, but the Jerusalem church was just a Jewish church.
Right.
There were no Gentiles who were part of that.
Right.
In fact, early on, there was even some confusion about whether or not the church was just another sect of Judaism, another little group of Jews with their sort of unique beliefs.
Right.
And all of this is going to change that. So we begin with the Samaritans, who still had a Jewish tie.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Both geographically and culturally. You know, remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You know, they're arguing over where God's to be worshipped. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Samaritans considered themselves to be kind of on the fringe of the people of God, part of the people of God, following Moses as they interpreted Moses' law. Go back and read John chapter 4 and look at that conversation to see that. She thought she was part of God's people. And of course, the irony is when she's asking Jesus, you know, which mountain, you know, which interpretation of Moses is right, ours or the Jews in Jerusalem. And of course, he says, you're really asking the wrong question because it's all about to go away. You know, I'm the Messiah you're looking for.
Right.
And so that's the irony of it all.
And then we have this odd character. I don't know, you know, I typically, when I was starting early on, the eunuch story was so consumed with, the way his baptism is set up there.
Sure.
I don't know if I ask enough about, well, wait a minute, who is this guy?
Sure.
He's from Ethiopia.
Yep. Edge of the map as they saw it back in those days.
Yes. And so what do we do with him?
Yeah. I think he's meant to be understood as an almost proselyte. And the reason I say that is because his definition as a eunuch, I mean, you don't know exactly what's going on with him there. But the bottom line is, here's a guy who's come to Jerusalem, but as a eunuch, per the law of Moses, would never be allowed to worship, would never be allowed to enter the temple complex and sacrifice, even if he was a full-blown proselyte. The law of Moses made very clear that men who had been damaged or in any way, you know, something was not right there, they were not able to come into the presence of God at the temple. So when you stop and think about, though, you know, why would you come all the way if you're an Ethiopian to the Jerusalem temple, knowing the Jews aren't going to let you in, you know, and even per the law of God, if you fear this God, you can't come in. Why would he do that? Because he fears God. Because he wants to worship. If he's close to what he's come to believe is the one true God. And that's why on his way home, he's reading Isaiah. I mean, he's the real deal, who's doing the best he can as an Ethiopian, who's also a eunuch and therefore barred by the law from coming in and worshiping or completely proselytizing in that way.
So he's not a Jew.
But he's not a Jew.
But he's kind of in between.
He's Jewish by choice.
And then we get to chapter 10 and we have the Gentile Cornelius.
And no ambiguity about that. And the fact that the text calls him a God-fearer at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, that's a technical term. That doesn't mean he fears God. That's a technical term from the ancient world. That meant Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, but had not actually accepted circumcision and thus become fully, you know, kind of, again, fully Jewish by choice. Cornelius isn't a eunuch, so he could have come in if he'd wanted to be circumcised. But there were a number of Gentiles in the ancient world who were known as God-fearers. Those who believed, tried to keep the law of Moses as best they could, especially the moral component, but for whatever reason did not embrace circumcision and try to become kind of artificial Jews. And stop thinking about it. It makes sense. Cornelius is based up there in Caesarea. That is that's Caesarea Maritima, not the Caesarea Philippi we're used to in the Gospels. This is where actually the Romans based their rule of Palestine out of. So he's really there, kind of the Roman capital of the Roman province of Palestine. And he's one of those guys who's probably come to the land, met enough Jews in Palestine, and been impressed by their God. Probably a guy who's seen enough of the ancient world, because he's not from around there. He's stationed there by Rome. To realize there's something different about this God, these people, their ways. And so he's a God-fearer. He's moved towards Jewish monotheism instead of pagan polytheism. And so he's, and again, he's devout. He gives alms. He prays. He's trying to be a Jew.
And so he's a Gentile ripe for the gospel is what he is.
And that's exactly, I think, why the Spirit picks him.
So we have all this drama leading up to how he comes together. But what I love is the revelation to Peter.
Yeah.
Because
Peter's the one who's got some rethinking.
You remember the vision, right? Peter saw the vision, the sheet with the animals, and he's confused. And he gets to the house of the Gentile, and it clicks.
Yeah.
I know what this means.
Yeah.
This means in every nation, the one who does what is right is welcomed in.
That's right. God is gathering a remnant of those who fear him and of every people under the heavens.
How hard must this have been for Peter to accept? Because he struggled with it even after this moment. After being the guy that started this, he still struggled with it.
Well, the New Testament makes clear that he will struggle with it, but not just him. A lot of Jewish Christians will as well. That's part of, we're not going to get there tonight, but in our reading, we've gotten there a little bit. You know, if you're keeping up the reading or you're heading towards it, which is especially in the Jerusalem church, Jewish Christians are going to struggle with the idea that the Gentiles get to be Christians as well, get to be saved, and they don't have to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, all the other things that made us God's people all these years. When you're used to thinking of yourself as God's chosen nation, man, it's hard to let that go.
So looking back now at 8, 9, and 10, do you see it? God has been building up to this climactic moment.
Yeah.
You have Samaritans. Okay, I can kind of see Samaritans. Yes, but proselytes too. Okay, proselytes. Yeah. And now Gentiles. The one that doesn't fit is Saul.
Right?
At least
it looks that way.
I mean, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Come on. He's,
right.
Yeah, what's the big deal about his conversion other than... He was a long, long way from being a follower. But
right. You
have to keep reading the story because this is Luke's style.
That's right.
Luke throws a character in, sort of introduces him, and he's actually been working on Saul for a while.
Ironically, yeah, because he showed up at the scattering because of Stephen.
So we have to get later on into 13 and 14 before we realize, oh, I know Saul's role in this.
Yeah.
He's going to be the guy who spearheads the work to the Gentiles. So all of this is building up to Gentile salvation.
And that includes correcting Peter, who still struggles over this issue down the road as well. Paul, ironically, the Hebrew of Hebrews, is the guy who gets it more than anybody else and becomes the fiercest, at least as the New Testament tells the story, the fiercest Jewish proponent of leave the Gentiles alone, let God do his work among them, quit making them become Jews.
It's interesting that Peter is sent to Cornelius and not Saul.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, the only thing I think of with that is, and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but because we're going to repeat Pentecost for the Gentiles. And so the guy who preaches the Acts 2 sermon needs to be the guy who, in a sense, to help connect that this really is the work of God. When Peter goes and preaches, the Spirit comes down, you know, just like happened in Acts chapter 2. Peter, and therefore, Peter needs to be the guy with credibility. Saul won't have it yet. Peter's the guy with credibility to go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, this is the will of God.
Does that just seem sort of obvious to us? We read this and we think, why was this such a big deal? Of course the gospel ought to be for everybody.
Well, we're Gentiles.
Thank you. That is exactly the point.
Yeah.
And for the Jews, this was a big deal. In fact, to jump ahead a little to chapter 11, that's our reading for this week. You read chapter 11 this week, don't miss. This is a huge problem for the early disciples.
Peter's got some explaining to do when
he gets home. Peter has some explaining to do. What were you doing at the house of the Gentiles? Why were you baptizing them? And I love Peter's answer in chapter 11. Watch this. Peter's going to say, God did this, not me.
Right.
Right?
Right.
This was God's work.
Right.
Who am I going to get in God's way? In fact, that's kind of how the story ends.
Yeah.
At the end of chapter 10.
Right.
In fact, let's just look at that. Look at the end of chapter 10. When the Spirit falls on them, verse 47, Peter's statement said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And so Peter all along is saying, look, this is God doing this.
Right.
And
absolutely.
I think that it required that kind of dramatic demonstration.
Right. And especially the Spirit fell on them just like it did on us at the beginning, he says to them. So
I think there's a lesson for us in that. I think we would look at that and say, well, that's an interesting story. What does that have to do with me? Because I understand the gospel is for everybody.
In theory.
In theory.
Yeah.
I think that's right. But I talked this morning in the lesson about people who find their way into our circles. Mm-hmm. And I think our challenge is not to believe the gospel is for everybody, but to execute that. I have made the mistake in my preaching of saying we need to go share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. Is that right? I mean, I've said that 1,000 times. We need to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. And that's not right. I need to share the gospel with everybody. Anybody who I can get to listen. I think that's the mission mindset. Just goes out every day to see who I can find. Because that's the Acts 8, 9, and 10 is making that point. I want everyone to have an opportunity to hear this and embrace this.
Or maybe to go one step further, you know, I think we all get this, but just really, God is not an American God. He's the God of the entire human race. And that means the Africans and the Australians and the Asians and the Europeans. And we forget that sometimes so much. We still tend to make God in our own image like the Jews do. And even in our prayers, I'll point three fingers back at myself as much as anybody else. How often do we pray about God's larger work in the entire human race, not just in this country or our city or our congregation? But listen, the work of God goes on all over this world. Some names we know. And that reminds me, if you haven't checked the bulletin board or what we have, we support a number of men around the world for this very reason. And part of what our contributions go towards is supporting the preaching of the gospel in places like Africa and Europe in particular, where we support men to do this work. Because God is not an American God for American citizens. This is just one nation among many in the world. And too often we begin to think of God in the same way the Jews did. Not intellectually, but practically. And when sometimes we're really uncomfortable with, the thought of, people worshiping in a little bit of a still scriptural, but not American way, for instance. We need to be careful.
Yeah, don't forget, a friend of mine who spent a lot of time working in Africa said one time as he labored and taught the gospel in the rural villages of Zimbabwe that he wondered if he was teaching the people whose great-grandchildren would come to America and teach his children
That's
the
exactly
gospel,
great-grandchildren right.
the gospel.
That's exactly right.
Something to
right.
consider, isn't it?
That's exactly right.
Well, let's go on to chapter 10, because we had a question about the role of the Spirit. We need to work this story a little bit more, okay. Because we have that outpouring that takes place here, mm-hmm. and some questions come up about the role of the Spirit.
Sure.
And as I said in the sermon this morning, we could talk about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. In fact, there are a lot of big theological questions
yeah.
that you could build a discussion around from the teaching that's in the book of Acts.
Oh, absolutely. And the Spirit really is one of the major factors in the book. The Spirit is one who opened, you had that chart, that one chart this morning, with all the open door and whatnot. And in some places it's very explicit. It's the Spirit opening the door for Paul, or Paul knows the Spirit's closing the door. So yeah, the Spirit plays a major role. And I think, if I understand the question correctly, the question is when Peter's there preaching to Cornelius and the Spirit comes down there, late in the story, what is it, about verse 44 or so, while Peter was still saying these things, the Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gifts of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You notice it's not gifts plural, it's singular. And so you have to understand context matters so much.
There are echoes here.
There are echoes
back
here.
Back to chapter 2.
This is not gifts of the Spirit for people who are already Christians to prophesy or heal or whatever. This is Acts chapter 2, and this is the whole point. This is the Gentile Pentecost. Peter will make this clear in Acts chapter 11 you're reading this week. Read chapter 11 very quick, carefully, and watch how Peter interprets this actual moment to his Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem when he goes back to give an accounting for what happened. But this is the Jewish Pentecost. The idea is Peter came and preached, and the Spirit gives visual evidence to all who are gathered that the message is endorsed, what Peter is doing is endorsed by God. That does not mean they are saved. This is not gifts of the Spirit to those who are already saved. This is what basically happened in Acts chapter 2, which is the evidence of the Spirit's presence on Pentecost was obvious before the Jews in Jerusalem who are listening to Peter preach are saved. Because then what happens? Peter finishes that sermon, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what's Peter's answer? You're already saved because you've seen evidence of the Holy Spirit here today. That's not what he says.
Yeah, don't miss that we're meant to think about Acts 2 here.
Absolutely.
Because first of all, in the way that the Spirit comes upon them,
right.
Nobody laid hands on
That's
Cornelius
right.
and his family.
That's right.
This is a direct outpouring
That's right.
from God in heaven
That's right.
on these people. And then the manifestation is the same.
Right.
They speak with tongues just, and that's what Peter says, just like on us at the beginning. And so
right.
I think we're meant to see.
That's right. Peter tells us this is what the significance of it is.
Yes, and as you said in chapter 11, we're going to go ahead and he's going to say, hey, this is like it was with
right.
us all the way back right. at the beginning in Acts chapter 2.
And just like that outpouring of the Spirit did not save people, it allowed them to realize this is the message that will save you. So what do? Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, every one of you.
So it was part of the Spirit's work of revelation, I think. I think the Spirit not only provided revelation that he inspired people,
right.
but he provided confirmation
right.
that these men were from God. And so when the apostles stood up and preached on Pentecost, How did they know these guys had a revelation from God? They had just seen the miraculous manifestation. Right. They had seen them speak in languages that they had not learned. And so now we have a similar kind of thing taking place here in Acts chapter 10. I think pointing up what a difficult truth this was for people to accept.
Yeah.
The message of Acts 2 is these men have a message from God. The message of Acts 10 is these men are acceptable to God.
That's right.
And it's only when we get to chapter 11, we see how really critical it was for that to happen in this way. This is a dramatic demonstration because that was going to be necessary.
Right.
That's why Peter's able to go back and say, I didn't do this, God did.
And let's emphasize, too, this is really is going to be an ongoing issue, really, for much of the rest of the first century. You're going to see this in the book of Acts. You're going to see it later when we keep on reading. You get to Acts chapter 21. Paul's last trip, as far as the Bible tells us, Paul's final trip to Jerusalem. And guess what? He gets to Jerusalem, and James, one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, tells him, Paul, listen, people are still, you know, Jewish Christians are still giving us trouble over they believe you're teaching them, you know, basically against the law of Moses. And Paul has this reputation for being a Gentile lover and completely disregarding Jewish heritage. It's going to dog him for a long time. And as we keep going in Paul's own letters, Paul's going to have to keep on massaging, even outside Palestine. He's going to have to keep on massaging Jew-Gentile conflict in the congregations he starts in the larger Roman world, because most of those congregations were mixes of Jews from synagogues and Gentiles from pagan idol worship. And so, you know, to your point this morning, you know, part of the line that runs always through the story is there's always challenges and potential trouble.
Right.
And that's just the history of the first century church in Acts and in Paul's letters reminds us it is our constant challenge to do right by God's will, to overcome the natural divisions we want to bring in from the world and from the culture.
And so as we read through the rest of the book this year, watch for this controversy. It isn't just that stuff comes up. This comes up again and again and again and again. And they're constantly having to struggle with this.
But this is the essence of the gospel. This is where God wants us all to be one in Christ. This is the essence of the message.
Which I think only points up how important Acts 10 was.
Absolutely.
And the way the Lord communicates his approval of what happens here.
That's right.
The other thing related to that question of when they were saved, you know, when we get to the end of the chapter, and it's an opportunity to say something about baptism, because here at this climactic moment, Peter is saying, now we know this is for Gentiles too. It's been confirmed by the coming of the Spirit on them and this miraculous demonstration. And the very next thing he says in 47 is, we need to baptize people. Who is going to stand in the way of these people getting baptized? For those who are inclined to diminish the importance of baptism, just ancient ritual, no relevance today, it sure seems to come up in some awfully important places.
That's right. And again, to your point, you know, we have to do, it's a complete repetition of Pentecost, which means there's going to be a baptism when this, or baptisms for all those who believe.
In the same sequence, the coming of the Spirit.
Absolutely.
Confirming the message of that day, and then the people are baptized. And so in verse 48, he orders them. That's interesting language.
Yeah.
If this is sort of an optional activity, why is Peter ordering them in the name of Jesus to be baptized? And that is what they end up doing.
And even the tone of the question in verse 47, I think you can reasonably intuit or infer from that something's missing in this story. This story is not finished if these people aren't baptized.
So I also think back to Acts 8 and the eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
Do you guys remember that story when Philip joins him and begins an Isaiah teaching him? And the next reported reaction from the eunuch is, water, what prevents me from being baptized? I think that is so interesting. We don't know anything else about the sermon that Philip preaches to him. Yeah. We don't know any other discussion that they have, only that the Spirit says the eunuch sees water and wants to know, can I get baptized?
Which means that it was an essential part of whatever that message was that he was told that day. You know, what is it? I think it's verse 35? Philip opened his mouth beginning with scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. That's all we are, to your point, all we're told about the sermon. Whatever was in that conversation, it obviously prompted him to desire baptism. So it's a crucial part of the message.
Crucial. Well, I just thought modern religion.
Right.
How many church buildings could you sit in your whole life and never be led to ask, what prevents me from being baptized?
Yeah.
Or even to ask about baptism.
Where's the water? Where's the water?
It's not the same message. Somebody, right. Back up a second to chapter 10, verse 46, because somebody was asking about the they and them. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues. They wanted to know about the they and the them. The them, of course, is going to be Cornelius and those in his household.
Yeah.
They're the ones speaking with tongues there.
I would think so, yes, because that's in Peter was still saying these things. The Holy Spirit fell on who heard the word. The believers from among the servants who come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So the Spirit's on the Gentiles too. And it's interesting, even in Acts 2, you had the apostles speaking, but you also had the other folks emphasizing we are hearing in our own languages. So I mean that's the thing is I think it just kind of affects everybody a little bit.
I think the ones hearing them speak are the ones who had come with Peter.
Yeah, correct.
Which become really important
because they need the sign too. They need, because remember they're Jewish Christians too, who just like Peter. And Peter's going to need witnesses when he goes back to Jerusalem.
So, Jeff really wanted to include Acts 11 tonight. And frankly, it is really tough to teach.
We've kind of already done it.
Chapter 10 without including 11. Because 11 has another whole important piece of the story. But now you get to 11, you say, I know why he need witnesses. Because that's what Peter says. Peter says, they heard it too.
Yeah.
They were there. They witnessed this. And it all just goes together to point up how hard it was for them to embrace this idea.
That's right. It is really hard to let go of how culture has shaped us and all our lives up until a certain point. It is so hard to not be shaped by the world.
So we can take some solace for the fact that they wrestled with that too.
Yeah. Yeah. And that they overcame it, and we need to as well. We've got to get beyond whatever baggage we're bringing in from the culture and the world.
So now you have a primer for chapter 11. Mm-hmm. That's the reading for this week. Maybe read 10 and 11 together. That might be useful. Don't forget about the podcast. It's on the website, and we'll cover some of that. Now, next week begins a new quarter, and we'll begin a new quarter. We're going to be making our way through the Song of Solomon, which means we won't have a lot of questions. That's the way it worked out.
I sure hope not.
That's the way it worked last time we taught this. One of several reasons, we wanted to get back and do some work in the Old Testament, and we wanted to do some work in the poetic literature. We chose this book, though, in part because the high school class is going to be going through it at exactly the same time. And we've got several parents in here with kids in the high school class. And one of the things we're hoping that'll do is generate some great family discussion. Brothers and sisters, our kids are being bombarded daily with all kinds of wrong information about sex. This is the book in the Bible devoted to presenting God's picture of that vital topic. We need to be talking about that unashamed. And we need to be having that conversation with our kids unashamed. So this is designed to prod that a little bit.
That's right.
So I hope it'll be helpful to all of us to think about that. It'll have some application to marriage, and we'll certainly include some of that. Learn a little bit about reading Old Testament poetry. One of the more interesting parts of the Song of Solomon. And most important, I think it will give us God's picture of this important subject.
Reclaim something from the world that the world has ruined.
Yeah, really, really need to do that. Why don't you leave some prayer?
Sure.
And that'll wrap us up for tonight. Thanks for coming.
Let's pray. Good God, thank you for letting us be here today. Thank you for letting us be your people. Thank you for the gift of the gospel and the price that was paid to make its message effective, the blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body and his resurrection from the dead. Father, please help us to go forth from here tonight even more determined, first and foremost, to individually be the people that bear the image of Jesus well in the world. Next, Father, help us to be committed to this congregation, to being the kind of people who truly become the body of Christ together corporately. We leave behind all these bad ideas and strains and stresses and divisions that the culture teaches us. And we desire to be nothing but new men and new women in the image of Jesus Christ, new creations preparing for eternity. And Father, as we go forth from this place tonight, we also pray for those who are in harm's way. We are mindful of people in Louisiana who are suffering this storm, especially those of the household of faith, Father. I pray that you'll be with them through this night. And may your will be done in all that happens. Father, forgive us of our sins. We are not yet what we ought to be. Help each of us to humbly examine our lives, find our shortcomings, acknowledge them, confess them, repent of them, change them, and so find forgiveness from you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Be with the elders of this church. Be with each and every member. See us and protect us from the evil one, that we may see your face in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.